Well, please take your Bible and turn back, as I mentioned this morning, back to the book of 1 Kings. Back to the book of 1 Kings. We saw this morning as we were working through 1 Kings 18, and that, if you weren't with us for that, 1 Kings 18 is the memorable account of the prophets of Baal versus the prophet of the one true God, if you will. And we looked at the whole picture of the book and really how all of the book is heading toward the showdown, if you will, in 1 Kings 18. And one of the things that we noticed about the entire book is that it's a book of spiritual decline. Starts with the high point of Solomon, the temple dedication, the building of the temple, all of that, and it only gets worse. And one of the things that we saw from that is that amazing spiritual experiences don't necessarily equate to long-term spiritual success. And that was actually true for Elijah. I was thinking about that this afternoon, actually. Amazing spiritual experiences, like the Mount Carmel experience that Elijah himself had, didn't necessarily equate to long-term spiritual success. Because right afterwards, we find that he actually has one of the lowest points in his life. I'm going to show you a picture. This is a different picture from Mount Carmel, and this was looking east. I don't know if you remember this morning we saw that just behind us in this picture is the Mediterranean Sea to the west of us. But looking back down to the Jezreel Valley, that's what this looks like. And it's interesting that juxtaposed in this book with the highest point in Elijah's life, right after that comes the lowest point in Elijah's life. You see there, chapter 19, if you're looking at 1 Kings chapter 19, if you're looking at an English Standard Version, the heading over that is that Elijah flees Jezebel. We're going to get into that. But it shouldn't be necessarily surprising to us to think about the fact that often a low point in our lives follows one of the higher points in our lives. I mean, right, January is often the most discouraging month for people, right? Because it's following a really exciting, special time of year, the Christmas, the presents, the experiences. And it really, it should make sense to us, though, because that comes with the territory of a high point in someone's life. It's just that. It's a high point. It's almost incomparable. Nothing else is as awesome as this. So anything different than this high point that we've experienced is going to seem kind of like a letdown in comparison. So it really kind of makes sense that discouragement for a Christian then often follows a great time of encouragement, a high point spiritually in our lives. And that was true for Elijah. So what I want to talk about tonight from First Kings chapter 19 all the way down to verse 18 through verse 18 is encouragement for what Elijah was. He was a discouraged soul. Encouragement for the discouraged soul. And all I have for you tonight is pictures. There's no words on the screen, but we'll just use the pictures to kind of keep us going through here. Encouragement for the discouraged soul. Look at verse 1. Of 1 Kings 19. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow," as one of those prophets that got killed. Then, verse 3, Elijah was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Now, we could just keep on reading, but unless we were original readers of this, we might miss what just happened when he goes from where he was to Beersheba. I want to show you just a picture again of the map. You can't necessarily read words there. Mount Carmel, maybe does this thing still work? Oh, there it is. Okay, so Mount Carmel's up at the very top. So after the Mount Carmel thing happens, remember, you could just look up your page in the Bible text that you have. What happens after Mount Carmel? Elijah says to Ahab, "You better have a meal quickly and get back to the palace, because you might get rained out if you don't hurry." Because this is the end of that 3-year drought, remember? And so Ahab goes up and has a meal, and Elijah goes back up to Mount Carmel and says, "Okay, servant," and he bows his head to the ground. And he says, "Okay, servant, go look out. Do you see anything?" And remember, he says, it's 7 different times, "Go, do you see anything?" And finally, the 7th time, he says, "Yes, I see a cloud, the size of a man's hand." And so then, in the power of the Spirit, not just motivated, but in the power of God, Ahab beats Ahab back to the palace. But back to the palace is from Mount Carmel down to Jezreel. That's where the race was, if you will. It's not a marathon distance, but it's 27 kilometers, which is basically 16, 17 miles that Ahab and Elijah race, if you will, back to there. So he's just done 16 miles down to there. And then word comes that Jezebel is not happy, as we might have expected. All of her prophets are killed. And she says, "I'm going to have your head, Elijah." And so what does Elijah do? Instead of just thinking just for a second about what had just happened and God's power displayed in an unprecedented way in his life, he does probably what you and I might have done. Because Jezebel has a reputation with God's prophets, right? Remember Obadiah, who was fearful to go back to Ahab? Because Obadiah knew, well, remember that one time when Jezebel said to kill all the prophets of God, and he was nervous and he hid those people? Jezebel has a reputation, and Elijah knows this. But instead of thinking about God's power, he instead is afraid, and he just goes to Beersheba. Let's skip the verse, right? Go on to verse 4. No, he goes all the way down here. That's Israel. That's Ahab's reign. Israel, he doesn't stop at Israel. He doesn't just go to the outskirts. He doesn't even stop at Judah. He goes to the bottom of Judah, Beersheba. So he's rather afraid enough to run many miles, probably around 100 miles, actually, that he goes. And so 5 or so days of decent, able-bodied hiking is what he uses to get that far away from Jezebel. Verse 4, "But he himself," after he had left his servant there in Beersheba, "he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness." He's getting off the grid, if you will. If there was such a thing as off the grid back then, he was getting even more off the grid. And what does he do? He goes that far, another day's worth, maybe another 20 miles into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree. I didn't know what a broom tree was either. This looks like a broom tree, apparently. And he sits under it because in the wilderness, there's no place to hide. Water is scarce. You just get cooked unless you're finding some sort of shelter, right? And so he goes and sits under this broom tree. And some have actually surmised that Elijah wasn't just running from Jezebel just for a time of safety. Some have surmised that he was actually running and just getting out of ministry altogether. Some of that is based on the fact that how far he goes. He goes to the bottom of Judah, and then he goes off into the wilderness. He's not expecting to be found again or to be used of the Lord again or to do anything for God again. He thinks he's running for his life, and once he's finally found, he's going to get killed. This is it. He's done with ministry. He's given up, in fact, on life itself. So it makes sense that he's fine to be done with ministry. He's done with it all. Look at the rest of verse 4. "And he asked, that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." Right? This guy is discouraged, to understate it. He's done. He's done being used by the Lord. He doesn't see any purpose left in his life. He's worn out after a day of traveling in the wilderness. Perhaps the most wicked woman that's ever lived was out to get him, and who at the time was probably the most powerful woman as well. She has teeth behind her bark, if you will. And it's happened to other people. So he's at the end of his rope. He has zero reason, humanly speaking, for encouragement. Verse 5, what does he do? "And he lay down," maybe he had no other choice, his body was going to make him do this, "and slept under this broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.'" And it's interesting, the word for angel here, do you know how else that's also sometimes translated, the word for angel? What's another word for that sometimes? Messenger. Yeah, it's the same exact word here. It's the same word that Jezebel also sent a messenger to him with word of your eventual death. God sends a messenger, an angel, to him. "An angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.' And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water." So, out loud, what two helpful things happened to Elijah in this verse, in these verses, in verses 5 and 6? What are the two things that he gets that are helpful to him? What's one of them? Water. Yeah. Sustenance. Right? And what else? Rest. Yeah. And also rest in a good place that he's... If you take a nap in the middle of the desert with no shade, you will not wake up from that, right? But he has the shelter. God's provided that for him. But the two things that it's interesting that the text points to is rest and food. One writer on a book on busyness, Kevin DeYoung, said this in his book, Crazy Busy, and it's a pithy statement and I think helpful to remember, which is what God had for Elijah. He said, "You'd better rest yourself before you wreck yourself." And I think that's instructive from this verse. Not only does that happen here in verses 5 and 6, let's keep on reading the rest of verse 6. "And he ate and drank and lay down again, and he took another nap." And verse 7, "And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you.' And he arose and ate and drank." And then we'll see later what else he does. Twice he takes a nap. Twice he gets food provided for him. Rest. That same writer said this, "If my goal is God glorifying productivity over a lifetime of hard work, there are few things that I need more than a regular rhythm of rest." God meant for Elijah, a human being, like you and I are human beings, we need physical rest. We need refreshment. We're not superhuman. We're not so spiritual that we don't need sleep, right? Elijah was so spiritual. He saw this amazing Mount Carmel experience, but he was still a human, and he needed rest. And that may very well have been contributing to that discouragement. It's interesting, just recently I came across an interesting comment about the great Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones. He preached in London in Westminster Chapel for about 30 years or so. He passed away in 1981, so a recent godly man, godly preacher. He would sometimes spend time with younger pastors, hoping to invest in them and just encourage them. And one of the first things he would often say to those younger pastors is, "How's your sleep? Wait, what about some, you know, really spiritual, like, boost of encouragement?" But he knew that the nature of a pastor sometimes was, especially in a small work, was to be overworked. You know, you're the secretary, the janitor, the fixer-upper, the everything. He knew the discouragement that would sometimes come to a pastor and how sleep would be the thing that would be sacrificed. He himself had been a doctor, a physician, before the Lord called him to ministry. And so perhaps he just knew even more so our physical demands as humans, how we need rest. Sometimes what we need more than spiritual boosting is just human care for ourselves. We're humans. We're not superhumans. We need rest. And if we're not getting rest, it's going to affect us negatively. We're more prone to temptation when we're underslept, if you will. We're more prone to wrong responses to others, right? Haven't you had a toddler before? Oh, they're tired, right? That doesn't justify the behavior, but it's certainly a contributing factor, right? We need rest. We're more prone to foolish decisions when we are not well rested. The simple power of just paying attention to how God has made us as human beings means caring for our bodies the way God meant for us to. The other thing that, interestingly, Elijah needed, that God seemed to think that he needed, so much so that he sent an angel from heaven to give him a meal, was food. And it was probably really good food, right? I mean, this is like a meal from heaven, right? From the angel. And I don't think we need to take from it like, okay, we need to follow this example in our lives for how to eat. Water and hot bread on stones. Like, no, that's not our takeaway from this. The takeaway is God knew that part of Elijah's encouragement was eating well, right? So if we're not eating or we're not eating well, that is going to have an effect on us, for better or for worse. You've heard of being hangry, haven't you? Now, that doesn't justify our actions or our words when we're hungry and we're a little angry, but we know the feeling. At least, I don't know if it's more of a guy's temptation or not, but it's often something that it's almost as if our body is becoming more desperate for food. And so we need to be careful how we respond when we're extra hungry, but our body's telling us, you need food. And so there's that response. If you're imbalanced in your diet or not eating well or not eating at all, that's going to have an effect on you. Eating, sleeping. Now, it is possible to overdo it with the self-care. Self-care is like, if you want to find a niche and do really well in a small business, do something with self-care because it's super popular right now. And it also has its pitfalls. It's possible to overdo that, where the lens through which all of life is viewed is through how we eat, right? Everything comes down to how you eat. And you want to be careful about that because that's not God's ultimate answer in this passage. It's a part of us. It's a part of our humanity. But we can't blame our problems merely on the fact that we're not taking care of ourselves enough, or we're not eating right. And sometimes we can end up excusing our sinful actions based on the fact that we're just tired. Well, I was tired. So that justified your sinful response? No. It was a contributing factor. It's certainly going to make it harder, probably, to respond rightly. But we need to be careful not to overcorrect and be like, well, I didn't get my sleep today, so I'm just not going to church today because I need my rest. I need my me time. I need my care, right? It's possible to overdo it. And sometimes what can end up getting the short end of the stick is other important things, like God himself. Whereas maybe it's we need to shorten the stick on other things in our lives, not God himself, right? Encouragement for the soul still yet involves us as human beings recognizing that God created us as human beings that need to eat and the human beings that need to rest. God himself set the pattern for that, the Sabbath rest. And while we're not Sabbatarian, we are restful human beings as Christians. We ought to be. We ought to emulate God in taking regular rhythms of rest in our lives. And sometimes I think for us as Christians, when we're encouraged to serve, we ought to serve, but we can't serve so much that we haven't actually taken time to rest. We're burning ourselves on both ends of the stick, as it were. So we need to be careful that way and recognize that God has made us with limitations. We can't be sleepless and we can't be silly with what we're eating. God means for those things to help us function normally as human beings. Encouragement for the soul sometimes looks like rest for the body. The first thing that we learn from this first part of the passage is, number one, admit that you're human and rest your body. I think that's what some of what God has for us to take away from Elijah's bout with discouragement. Admit that you're human and rest your body. But then he goes on. He goes on. The end of verse, so we see that, look down at verse 8. So Elijah is accepting what God is giving him in terms of rest and in terms of eating and drinking. And then something supernatural happens. The other stuff you might say was natural. We need rest, we need food. But then, look how this rest and food is multiplied. And he went, verse 8, in the strength of that food, 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. Now, what's Horeb? Do you know another name for Horeb? I'm hearing some, yeah, Sinai. The Mount of God is what it's referred to. That's a clue that it's actually the mount where other amazing things happened in Israel's history. Mount Sinai. I'm going to show you a picture of it on the map. This is more, so that's where we've been traveling. We're zooming out even farther. That's a farther out view. So we were Beersheba, maybe a day's journey into the wilderness. And then God empowers him to go all the way to Mount Sinai. So almost what he's already done, do it again down to Mount Sinai. So he travels. It's almost like, well, he probably needed 40 days and nights to travel that again, only because as you get closer to Mount Sinai, it's super mountainous. I'll show you another picture. There's the region. I'm going to circle what I believe is the actual Mount Sinai. This is just, you can go look it up yourself, Google Maps, 3D view. You can zoom in a little closer, find which cleft of the rock he went to. But that is the region in which he had journeyed to that God had sent him to. And that somehow, miraculously, his two meals, his two heavenly meals, sustained him to give him the energy for 40 days and 40 nights to get there. Now, 40 days and 40 nights, does that ring a bell? What does that remind you of, 40 days and 40 nights? So there's a couple different things in Scripture. Temptation of Jesus, yeah. Yeah, in the wilderness. Yeah, what else? The flood, yeah, that's the first one that comes to my mind, right? The 40 days and 40 nights of destruction on the world. What else? Anything else? Well, there's a period of the 40 days of the fact that Israel was wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, one for each day of not believing God, when the spies were sent into the land, the 40 days and nights of the spies, and then the punishment consequent from that, right? And then Moses' first time on the mountain, on this very mountain, he was up on the mountain for 40 days. And all they saw was like the lightning and the thundering happening up there. Meanwhile, Israel's getting worse and worse down below with the golden calf, right? 40 days and 40 nights is very significant. Israel's own wandering in the wilderness. So at the end of that journey, verse 9, there Elijah came to a cave, and I'm not going to zoom in further on the picture, but it looks like there'd be many opportunities for caves and clefts of the rock. We don't know if this is the same cleft of the rock that Moses experienced in his time with the Lord on this very mountain. We don't know that. But he lodged in this cave, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. One of the themes of this very book, remember, the word of the Lord showing up. And God says to Elijah, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, is that a question that's seeking information that God's asking Elijah? Is he needing to find out something? No, God never needs to find out anything. He knows all things all the time, possible and actual, right? But what is God doing when he's asking that question of Elijah? He's wanting Elijah to talk out loud about his perspective of his problems. He's not informing God of anything, but it's probably, if anything, helping Elijah talk out loud and express what he's experiencing. And so that's a note to dads and moms and counselors and believers that encourage each other. Questions are helpful to help somebody say what they're thinking, to get out in the open what's been inside spinning around often in someone's head and heart. Well, what does Elijah say out loud to the Lord? Verse 10, he said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So, how much of Elijah's thinking there was true? How much of that was actually true? Was Elijah lying through his teeth to the Lord? Was Elijah way off in his thinking? I'd say a lot of it was actually true. Much of it was. He had been jealous for the Lord. The people of Israel had forsaken God's covenant. They had thrown down the altars. They had, Jezebel, had killed the prophets with the sword. And then maybe that last part, we're going to find out later, wasn't so true. But God doesn't yet say how much of his thinking is accurate or not accurate. But we're going to get to what God responds to what Elijah says with, but notice how much I there is in Elijah's response. There's a lot of focus on himself, isn't there? Nobody else has been serving you, Lord, like I have. We would call this a victim mindset, really, going on here. Lord, look at me and my problems and see how hard I've had it and how good I've been doing. Everybody else, everything else besides me is the problem. That's where Elijah's focus is in his response. When given the opportunity to talk about him and his problems here, when God actually speaks to him, he's going to talk about him and his problems. But what is God's answer to what Elijah says about his own problems that perhaps is a little self-focused? What is God's answer? Does God tell him, "You need more sleep. Let's take another nap. Let's give you some more food"? No, he doesn't do that. Does he answer all of his inaccurate thinking? God doesn't actually answer him and try to set him straight right away with his inaccurate thinking. And that's another good note for dads and moms and encouragers and counselors. Often we'll notice a problem in someone's life or in their thinking or in what they just said to us. And our tendency as godly parents is to try to correct the wrong thinking. How dare you say that? And we pounce on the wrong thinking right away. But it's not always wise to pounce on every little inaccuracy that we see in someone's thinking right away. What instead is God's answer? Verse 11, God said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." So he doesn't even really respond to that selfish, slightly wrong thinking that Elijah has. He tells him to go do something, stand on the mount before the Lord, and that would be quite the experience just to be up there anyway, there on that mount and seeing the vista that you have. "And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord." That's amazing. That would be slightly terrifying, is what that would be. "But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake." That would be terrifying on a rocky mountaintop. You don't know what's going to shift and fall. "But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper." Huge contrast to the three things that God has just shown himself in, right? God is powerful, and he does do amazingly powerful things, like he did on Mount Carmel, like he's just done with these three amazing acts of God. But God is relational. And I think that's what the text and that's what God himself is trying to show to Elijah. God wants a personal relationship. God wants a personal relationship with you and with me. As amazing as the display of power that we may or may not see in our lives, that's great. That is showing who God is, but that's not where God wanted to be found by Elijah. God wanted to be found in the very simple, low, very not impressive, just talking in the low whisper. What we noticed this morning on Mount Carmel is how personal and relational God showed himself to be. It's interesting. I don't know if you noticed it in the text. We won't go through and look at it specifically, but the text says that Elijah, when he was going up to the mount, it says he drew near to the people. And after the prophets of Baal, after a while, couldn't get their supposed God to even answer them, the people of Israel drew near to Elijah. We need to talk. We need to actually have a relationship. And when Elijah, when he is hoping for God to do an amazing act for the people to see his power, he doesn't do all the crazy antics. He doesn't have to. He knows his God better than to try to perform and act all crazy to try to somehow twist God's arm into doing something. All he does to get God's attention, if you will, is talk to him. And that's what God is trying to reiterate to Elijah here. God is saying, I just want to talk to you. That's the essence. That's the significance of my relationship to you. It's not my power. It's my relationship to you. God wants to talk to you. You yourself, you as a person, you as a seventh grader, you as a five-year-old, you as a 87-year-old. Do we have it? No, I'm just kidding. Don't raise your hand. You yourself, God wants to talk to you. And he wants to do so not necessarily through some crazy, amazing experience, but rather simply and powerfully through his written word. So if you find yourself discouraged at a low point, from this text, God means for you to get back in the Word and see what he has to say to you yourself, you and God. So don't get in the Word to check a box off. Don't get in the Word to just mentally get, you know, stimulated and maybe a little bit more theologically savvy. Get in the Word to know God better, to cultivate that relationship that you have with him. When you're reading through, look for God. Look for how you need to grow in your relationship with the Lord. Look for how you're not like Jesus, and it hurts your heart that you're not like Jesus, and so you want to see God better for who he is. Look for the relationship that God means for you to have with him in his word. Pray. Ask God. If you're feeling like, yes, I'm in the word, but I'm just feeling so cold, tell that to God. Ask him, show yourself to me. I feel like I'm not as sensitive to you as I wish I was. I feel like in the past I've been closer to you than I am right now. Show yourself to me. Ask God. Plead with him for that. He means for you to know him through his word by his spirit. Well, what is Elijah's response to that? Verse 13, and when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Now, why would Elijah wrap his face in a cloak? Why would he do that when he goes out to the edge of the cave? What do you think? He knows his history. He knows that no one can look on God and live. And so he wants to go out and be with God, but he knows, I got to do it the right way. There's still an awe and reverence that Elijah has with this God who still also wants to have a relationship with him. Again, there's a similarity to Moses' experience in this very mountain, right? And behold, verse 13, God does respond. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah? Haven't we been here before?" Same thing's going on. He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts," and he reiterates the same exact thing that he said earlier. He answers the same way. Same question by God, same answer by Elijah. But what is God's response this time? Verse 15, "And the Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death.'" In verse 19, we're going to see if Elijah responds rightly. Jump down to verse 19. "So he departed from there and found Elisha," etc., etc. And we see the passing of the, you know, all that. What does God have Elijah to do? That's the point. He has him do something. And I think that should be our takeaway. Sometimes when we're in the next, when we're in discouragement, when we're in a low point spiritually in our lives, we just need to do the next right thing. I'm not feeling it yet. I'm not feeling all emotionally, spiritually high about this thing that I think I should do. I'm really discouraged about this over here. And sometimes the best thing for us to do is just do the next right thing. You go ahead and study that science homework. I have an assignment. I'm discouraged about all this and everything, but I still have responsibilities. I need to just do the next right thing. And often the Lord uses that to get our focus off of ourselves and onto the thing that we need to, and that can help us get out of that discouragement. Do the next right thing. And then, verse 18, finally, Elijah was corrected in his flawed, self-centered victim mindset thinking. Verse 18, "Yet," God tells him, "I will leave 7,000 in Israel," Mr. I'm the only one, "all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." But you notice how long it took for God to finally say, "By the way, you were wrong on this little aspect of your thinking." God is gracious with Elijah. And if we're going to care well for people, we're going to be gracious with them. Thankfully, God doesn't show us all of our own shortcomings and all of our failings right now that we don't even know about. Talk about, you know, kicking somebody while they're down. I already know my own problems, and you're going to come to me and tell me all the ones that I'm going to find out for the next 40 years of my life or whatever. Thankfully, God patiently, he sees all of my problems right now. He sees how I'm not like Christ, and that's like most of my life probably, right? And yet he graciously shows, he chooses when to reveal those to me and when it's the right time to start working on this. And we see that heart of God in how he helps Elijah think rightly and the timing of that. Encouragement for the discouraged soul. And I want us to think about this in terms of not only encouragement for our own soul, but how can we encourage another discouraged soul that God's given us the privilege and responsibility to be in our life? You come across a discouraged brother or sister. How should we care for them spiritually, biblically? Encouragement for the discouraged soul. Number one, admit you're human and rest your body. Right? That's what we saw that Elijah needed. Secondly, we've got to seek God in his word. And that's how God showed himself, not through amazing displays, but through the personal relationship. That's how we will get encouragement, is through God personally in his word. And then number three, do the next right thing. Do the next right thing. We need that ourselves for our own discouraged times in our own lives. And this is how God deals with Elisha and helps him And it's interesting, this doesn't end up being the end of Elijah's ministry like he thought it was going to be. It doesn't end up being the end of his life as he hoped that it would be. God had better for him. And Elijah knew it wasn't up to him to say when those things are done. God cared well for him and brought him through this time of encouragement for greater usefulness. He still had discipleship of the next great prophet, right? He still had a mantle to pass. He still had things to do for the Lord that God wanted him to do. But God helped him through this discouragement. And so how would you then help your children? How would you help those in your life with times of discouragement? Sometimes it's just a matter of just, okay, are you getting good rest? Are you eating well? Let's just come up to zero with our humanity, right? Just do the basic things that all humans should do to care well for the bodies that God has given them. And then how's your relationship with the Lord? How is your time in the Word? Do you need help with that? Can I do this with you? Can I help you along in your relationship to the Lord through His Word? And then what is the next thing that you should be doing? What is the next right step, as tiny as it might be? Let's help you do that. That's the encouragement that God meant for Elijah to have. And that's the encouragement that God means for us to have, and for us to help others to have as well. Encouragement for the discouraged soul. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word.